Well, this chapter in record of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and also other kings shows in it an absolutely glowing sight. God's dealings with his people through their kings and their prophets, because it shows us the glory of God's deliverance. The focus here is not on the behavior of leaders of nations or anything else like that. The focus is on what the living God does. And it's no different. Sometimes we've got to check ourselves in the way that the 21st century teaches us to lead our lives, which is full of confidence in those things we can see and touch and own and possess. What we sometimes have to do is we just have to check in light of that brilliant children's address that David gave this morning and think, this is God that we're talking about. When we read 2 Kings chapter 3, we're not just reading the history of an ancient war. Interesting as that might be to some of us, we are reading about the very fact and presence that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is awake and amongst his people. And he is today. So we'll be asking ourselves questions as we go through this passage. What did this passage mean for its first hearers? What does it mean for us now? What are the implications of this? So we see God's deliverance of his people, even in their foolish ways. So this chapter reminds us and stands as a burning description of the presence of power of God in his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his people at the time of the kings and in 2023. A real mix of characters here. You've spotted them, haven't you? You see the people that are here and their reactions to each other and the circumstances they experience through God's providence are full of teaching and guidance on the way that we should live our lives today as God's people. So can I just say, before we move on to our first point in looking at this group of characters, I want to go back briefly to something David said this morning about the fact that it wasn't that, if you heard the sermon, if you haven't, please listen to it. It wasn't that lady's tears or her love or her ointment that saved her, but it was who the Lord Jesus Christ is and her reliance on that and her faith in that saved her. So when we look at these characters, we will see some people who, if you were to put them on a scale of how good a guy are they? Do you know? Are they up there? Are they really sound character? Or are they down here? Are they really evil? That's hardly the matter. You will see, for example, you will see Joram, this king of the northern kingdom of Israel. When we first start reading it, it sounds as if, oh, he's not as bad as the kings before him, so maybe he's not right down here, maybe he's up there a bit. The great preacher and theologian John Stott was once chaplain to the late, late Queen Mother. And as her chaplain, one of his duties was to accompany her when she saw our late Queen and her sister off to events. And he used to relate the story. I first heard it the very first time I went to Keswick as an 18-year-old, that she put her children into the royal car. They were going to a birthday party. And apparently she said to them, now remember, girls, royal children, royal manners. And I would imagine she said it in quite a strict tone. But what we see here is we see where a king's heart or a prophet's heart is all out for the living God because of what the living God has done, then it changes their behavior. But changed behavior isn't always an indication of a changed heart. And you don't get there. You don't get into salvation simply by doing a bit of changed behavior. Let's meet our mixed group of characters. Our chapter begins with Joram or Jehoram. He's the son of Ahab. And as soon as that name comes up in the Old Testament, There would have been a sharp intake of breath from the first hearers of this history. Ahab and his wife Jezebel are the characteristic misleaders of Israel. They're murderers, they're thieves. They're quite pleased to take the northern kingdom of Israel away from the worship of God. In fact, Elijah the prophet says to Ahab, in the dark days of Ahab's murderous robbery and defiance of the Lord, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin." So when you get a little bit of a life story and they say, he's the son of Ahab, people would go, bad lot that, not good. Piling on, we find that Ahab is succeeded by his son, Azariah. As 1 Kings tells us, served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father's done. So Joram's family tree doesn't really inspire us with confidence. But Joram had done one thing well. We read in the early verses, in verse 2, that he'd got rid of the sacred stone that his father, the sacred stone of Baal that his father has made. Even though some translations make it clear that what he'd really done is he'd sort of put it in the back room in case it was needed again. Outwardly, he seemed better than his father and mother and his brother. But the words of scripture are clear against him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and clung to the sins of Jeroboam. So what were the sins of Jeroboam? Jeroboam was the king of Israel. And after the split of the two kingdoms, he said to his people, it's too far for you to go and worship the Lord at Jerusalem. Worship these golden calves that I have set up. And Israel, being Israel, did it. And it caused the people to sin and take their eyes away from following the Lord God. Look at physical things. What a lesson for the 21st century. Where are our eyes? Where are our hearts? Outward better behavior without a change of heart is an absolute killer. Joram would do some positive things, but his heart was aligned to the worship of other gods. Only the new heart of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is of any lasting and eternal benefit. Where's your heart? Where are your eyes? And how would anybody know that? Yet Joram acted where his idol brother, who only reigned for a very little while, had not. Mesha, king of Moab, owed payment to Israel and had stopped making it. He didn't pay him with coins, but he paid them in what was of much greater value, sheep and wool. And Joram's brother had simply not bothered that the king of Moab had stopped paying his dues. He said, oh, let it go away. What that meant is his people starved. He was all right. This is the guy, by the way, who fell through the lattice of his upper chamber and God told him, you will die in your bed. And he did. But here Joram doesn't act like his brother has done and just said, let it go. He's going to do something about it. Better behavior, but an unchanged heart. And he turns to a really unlikely source of help. And it's hard for us reading to realize just how unlikely this was. He turns to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. This is a godly king. This is a man with a heart after God. And he could have understandably said, what's it to do with me that your people are no longer being paid their dues in the sheep and the wool? But it gives a really heartfelt response. If you look at the request, verse 7, he also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Here's a godly king with a changed heart, because there were ancient wrongs to be addressed here. The two kingdoms had split against everything that God said. And the northern kingdom, you'll have noticed that right at the beginning of our passage, we read that Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. Now, these things last a long time. You know, in your families, is there an event that people always talk about? Do you remember when this happened? And nobody ever lets it go. And the person who's the subject of that story is always sitting in the corner cringing. And it's often at Christmas. Well, there had been a devastating smashing of God's covenant people by the split of the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat could have said, you go and sort it out yourself. But he doesn't. He's a godly king who is prepared to put aside ancient wrongs. What about us? How much are God's people in Hope Church or in any other church or just in our lives or in the places that we work or in our families known for kindness and forgiveness and mercy and grace? How much are they known for when somebody else is troubled saying, I will go with you, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses? So we've got two kings here, and we've got a rebellious king in the background, and later on we'll meet God's prophet Elisha, and we'll also meet the bitter king of Moab, but more of them later. First, let's look at our second point, which is God's deliverance. That's our title, isn't it? God's deliverance from a dodgy plan. Once Jehoshaphat has agreed to go, Joram asks him, by what route shall we attack? So there are two routes. I thought of putting a map up, but I thought that might be a bit much. There's the direct route, or there's a circuitous route. There's a roundabout route that goes through Edom. And Jehoshaphat says, let's go through the desert of Edom. That's not just a good idea because it goes around the back to take Moab by surprise. It's also the very same desert where the Edomites, as Israel came out of Egypt, said, you may not use our roads, you may not pass through our country. And God had forbidden Israel to do anything to them because they're their brothers. It's also the place where the people complained against God, against Moses and Aaron because of the lack of water. If you were paying attention when the passage was read, you see that's going to be quite important. But there they go. And after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no water for themselves or the animals with them. Look at verse 10. Joram asks a really revealing question of his heart here. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? So you've got Joram and Jehoshaphat and now the king of Edom. And Joram is saying, has God brought us together only to destroy us? Do you remember the words of God's people as they came out of Egypt? Has the Lord brought us into this desert only to starve us and let us die of thirst? It's the same question. Actually, God did bring them out of Egypt, but God hadn't brought them here, except he had allowed them to come here. This is Joram's own idea. It's easy to blame providence, isn't it, for your own ideas. But Jehoshaphat turns this round. He wants to know what God would have him to do. And he asks, isn't there a prophet here? Isn't there somebody we could go to ask what God would have us to do? And there is. Oh, it's very easy for us to think, well, of course there's a prophet there. There's bound to be a prophet there. It's in the Old Testament. It's always going to work out right in the end. What on earth possessed Elisha to go with this army? He was not asked to go with the army. He wasn't like other prophets that there had been and there would continue to be, who would be given a post of advisor in the council of the army. He was just there because he's God's man, in God's place, at God's time, for the deliverance of his people. And how much is that true of you and I today? The living God has sworn to be in the middle of his people, whether they know it or whether they don't. He who knows the beginning and the end has placed Elisha there, and seemingly with humbler hearts in verse 12, When they hear in verse 11 that there is a prophet here, Elisha son of Shaphat is here, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. So he was Elijah's servant. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Now my guess is if Joram, king of Israel, had been left to it, he would have sent a message to Elisha saying, come and see us. But none of that for Jehoshaphat. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to see him. You know when somebody gives it to someone else straight? Just tells it like it is. Look at verses 13 and verse 14. This is Elisha. This is God's man. Look at what he says to Joram, king of Israel. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. He's not messing around, is he? Remember, Joram, son of Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, the murderous pair who had made Israel to sin. If you know the history of the kings who had robbed Naboth of his vineyard and murdered him in the street. And Elisha says, go to those prophets. No, says the king of Israel, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. He's still playing the same cracked record. Verse 14, Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. That's a proper put down, isn't it? That's get back in your box, you servant of Baal. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat over here, I wouldn't even speak. But look what he says next. But now bring me a harpist. Because in the quiet calm of the sacred music of David the shepherd king, the Lord God speaks. And in the most unlikely way, here is the deliverance. Seeing God's response through Elisha, the most unlikely promises. If you follow through most of the Old Testament, you will see that God will say, prepare to gather the quail because an east wind will blow. Go and prepare to gather the manna because that will arise on the grass. Here, he just says, dig big ditches. Anybody here seen Jaws? This is that moment, you know, you're going to need a bigger boat. Dig big ditches because there's no wind and there's no rain. And how unlikely is it that in this desert where they haven't even got water for the animals to drink, that they're going to need ditches, but that's what happens. No wind, no rain, no apparent cause, but God opens the fountains of the deep and water flows the wrong way from Edom, and they're wonderfully provided for. But notice the timing. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And he promises to hand the king of Moab over to them. But look at verse 20. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. Why is it important that it was about the time of the offering of the sacrifice? Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon says in his prayer, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord. My God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servants and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If you have the time, read the book of Jonah. And see that when Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, he says, I turn my eyes towards the temple. And he echoes Solomon's prayer, when you hear, forgive. And at the time that God's people in that mighty army, stretched out for lack of water, turn their faces towards Jerusalem, the big ditches are overflowing. What do we do with prayer? How do we turn our eyes to God? And as Graham said in our opening scripture, how do we cry to the Lord? Because God has promised that he will hear. When he hears, he will forgive. William Reese's great hymn comes to mind. Hear his love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. But not only does the Lord God provide for their physical needs and then leave them to get on with it, he throws the Moabite army into confusion. How does he do that? As they look over, because it's the morning sacrifice and the sun, the rising sun is shining on the water. To them it looks like blood, and they think that these unlikely allies of Israel, Judah and Edom must have turned on each other and murdered each other, and the red they see is the blood of battle. Do you hear when Joel read, to the plunder, Moab? That's right, but it's their own plunder that they go to, their own defeat. And the hand of God delivers his people. There are many here whom I've known and had the privilege of knowing for very many years who could testify, if only we had time, to the times that God has delivered them, and maybe they didn't even know it. This is the God that we serve. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Lamb of God who is awake and alive amongst us. And it is far from ordinary. This is not just some warring kings. This shows us God's dealings with his people. But finally, let's see the ruined hope of a brutal king. And here we meet the last of our characters, the king of Moab. Here he sees apparent victory turned into bitter defeat as the punishment of God falls on his land. Moab had had a long blood feud with God's people, and it turns back on them again. Remember, as Israel came out of Egypt, it was Moab who hired Balaam to curse God's people, and he could not, for God had blessed them. Here Moab's king sees his land spoiled and his capital city besieged. His reaction shows his heart as well. So what does he do, this vicious man? He sacrifices his own firstborn son to his devilish god Chemosh on the wall of the city, in the public view, in the plain sight both of the victorious armies of Israel and Judah and Edom and of his own people. What he hoped to gain by that is questionable. But it shows in stark colours the dreadful failed hope of those who have set themselves against the living God, because there is no chance. There is only one hope. That is in the living God who is given his treasure of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the importance of those names as we've gone through. Ahab and the king of Moab, they will never excite warm appreciation in the hearts of God's people. Elisha will always stand as the plain-spoken man, the man of God first and last. What if your name was written in here? How would that appear? Are you a man or a woman or a young person of changed heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, with royal manners for royal children? Oh, I hope so. Deal with him that you might know it. See the glorious salvation and deliverance of the living God, who is always in the middle of his people, even when they don't see him. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, who always has your back. Why should God stand in such power for his people? Because of his great love with which he has loved us, and given his Son, that by faith in him we might live forever. What will you do with him? In his name, amen.